A reading of The Law of Moses versus The Law of the Spirit by Mike Vinson continued, part 4. Change number 6. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Once again, the law of the new covenant reverses the law of the old. Once again, while being liberated from the tedious rituals, the burden of the Spirit is impossible for flesh alone to receive. Who among us without the empowering Spirit of God can love their enemies, do good to them that hate them, and pray for them which despitefully use them and persecute them? Why abolish the old covenant? Whenever we avoid scriptural terms like abolished, done away, disannulled, vanish away, nailed to the cross, etc., we have taken the first step away from a form of sound words which you have heard of me, God, through Paul in 2 Timothy 1:13. There is a reason why the adversary doesn't want God's people to see the truth of the abolishment, which is Strong's number 2673, the Greek word katarego in 2 Corinthians 3:13, or the doing away, again that same Strong number 2673, katarego, of that which was made glorious, the Ten Commandments. The reason is, for if that which is done away, katarego, was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. So long as the adversary can keep our eyes on the old covenant, we will never fully see the glory of the new. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:15. How true this is of all those who want to retain parts of their own choosing of the old covenant. Moses was a mere type of Christ, Deuteronomy 18:15. The law of Moses is but a shadow of the spiritual law of God, Hebrews 10:1. Types and shadows serve a necessary purpose, but are completely incapable of revealing the fullness of the body of Christ to whom we are to be conformed. Of just what will clinging to the letter rob us? Let's list a few of those godly thoughts. You wouldn't see that thou shalt not kill has been replaced with don't be angry with your brother, Matthew 5:21-22. We wouldn't see that you shall not commit adultery has been changed to don't look on a woman to lust after her, Matthew 5:27-29. We won't see that write her a bill of divorcement has been changed to except for fornication, Matthew 5:31-32 and 19:3-9. Perform your oath has been changed to swear not at all, Matthew 5:33-37. An eye for an eye has been changed to resist not evil but turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:38-42. Love your neighbor but hate your enemy has been changed to love your enemy, Matthew 5:43-48. Outward circumcision is replaced with spiritual circumcision, Romans 2:27. We won't see that the letter really transgresses the law, Romans 2:27. A Jew who is an outward Jew only is not a Jew. Who do you know who actually believes this verse of Scripture, Romans 2:28? We won't see that Gentiles can be Jews. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, Romans 2:29. We won't see that circumcision is not in the letter, which is outward in the flesh, Romans 2:29 and 28. We won't see that circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, Romans 2:29. We won't see that being Abraham's children has nothing to do with physical descent, but has everything to do with knowing and being in Christ, Galatians 3:29, and simply doing the works of Abraham, John 8:37 and 39. We won't see that in you shall all nations be blessed, Galatians 3:8 and Genesis 18:18, has only to do with Abraham's one seed, which is Christ, and not his many other seeds, Galatians 3:16. We won't see that the law brings us to Christ, and then, and not until then, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, Galatians 3:23 through 25. We will think that adoption pertains to physical Israel only, Romans 9:3 and 4, and fail to see that adoption is now only a matter of being in Christ, Galatians 4:5. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. We won't see that the promises of Romans 9:4 are only for those in Christ, Galatians 3:29. We won't see that the glory, Romans 9:4, is only for those in Christ, Romans 5:2 and 3, and Romans 6:4 and 8:18, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, Romans 9:23, 1 Colossians 2:7, etc. If we cling to the letter, we will not see that the covenants, Romans 9:4, pertains to us, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, i.e. the covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8:8, 8:13, and 12:24. We will wrongly think that the giving of the law pertains to physical Israel, Romans 9:4, when in reality the law is spiritual, Romans 7:14. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what, i.e. the letter of the law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, i.e. of God after the inward man of Romans 7:22, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, i.e. the letter of the law which kills in 2 Corinthians 3:6, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:2-4. We will erroneously think that the divine services of God pertain to Israel according to the flesh, when in reality only those in Christ can serve God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, i.e. divine, service. Romans 12:1. The divine service of the worldly sanctuary were only a figure for the time then present, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Christ, like Moses, was a reformer. Hebrews 9:1 and 10. We also won't see that the promises of Romans 9:4 are ours. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us, i.e. not by those who reject Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Having therefore these promises, i.e. preceding three verses quoted from promises made to Israel in Leviticus 26:12 and Isaiah 52:11 and Isaiah 43:6, dearly beloved, let us, the Corinthian Gentiles, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We also won't see that the old letter of the law has not only been annulled, abolished, and nailed to the cross, but that it has been replaced by a better spiritual law. Romans 7:6. We may not even have noticed that the 10 commandments have now been replaced by 7, i.e. the number of perfection, spiritual laws. When believers now believe of the law of God, we don't mean 10 commandments, but God's 7 spiritual laws recorded in the New Testament, which are 1, the law of God, Hebrews 10:16, 2, the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, 3, the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2, 4, the law of righteousness, Romans 9:30 and 31, 5, the law of faith, Romans 3:27, 6, the law of liberty, James 1:25, and 7, the law of life, Galatians 3:11 and 6:8. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to the seeds of the many, i.e. physical Israelites, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. If you be in Christ, then, i.e. and only then, are you heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:16 and 29. As long as our eyes are on the old covenant, we will never see what true circumcision is, what a true Jew is, Romans 2:28 and 29. We will, like Esau, fail to see our birthright as rulers and judges of this world, 1 Corinthians 6:2. We will give this birthright, as most Christians do, to Israel according to the flesh, Romans 9:3 and 4. Who are called Agar, answering to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, of Galatians 4:25. We will have the seemingly impossible situation of those who claim to be Christ's representatives on earth, the leaders in Christendom, standing as the staunchest supporters of the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, Jerusalem that now is, who rejects Christ. Nevertheless, what say the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, i.e. those in Christ, Galatians 3:29, heirs according to the promise. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, i.e. Jerusalem that now is, of Galatians 4:25, but of the free, Galatians 4:30 and 31. The free are the Israel of God, of Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. In Galatians 5:1, Paul opens our eyes to the bondage of the old covenant as opposed to the liberty of the new. If you doubt that this is his point, read verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, i.e. live by the old covenant, the letter of the law, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Galatians 5:3. Once again, yes indeed, Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. Isaiah 42:21. But we do not pick and choose for ourselves what part of the old covenant is to be retained, because the law of Moses, which is the law of God for carnal Israel, Hebrews 7:16, is abolished. Katergeo, Strong's number 2673 of 2 Corinthians 3:13. Not only circumcision, not just the laws on divorce and remarriage, not just the laws regarding oaths and vows, but the law, has been abolished. He is a debtor to do the whole law, Galatians 5:3. To make the law honorable, Isaiah 41:21, required the giving of the Spirit, which could not be done until after Christ had died and been resurrected. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16:7. With newness of spirit. Romans 7:6. Receiving God's Spirit, see the article on Trinity, has everything to do with understanding the things of the Spirit, which the natural man receives not. 1 Corinthians 2:16. With the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. Yes, it is true the words of the Holy Spirit are turned into lasciviousness, Jude 4, every day, but that should never be used as an excuse to try to help God to keep this from happening by avoiding certain words and phrases he has chosen to use to tell us that the old covenant, all of it, is abolished and has been replaced with an honorable law, Isaiah 42:21, a spiritual law, Romans 7:6. The new spiritual law of Romans 7:14 is not the carnal commandment of Hebrews 7:16, but the spirit of Romans 7:6. But now we are delivered from the law, i.e. of Moses, given by God for carnal Israel, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter, as in Matthew 5 and all the epistles of Paul and the other apostles. Bible Expositors versus Scripture. Let's take the time here to contrast this statement of Scripture in Romans 7:6 with some prevailing teachings concerning the Old Covenant law. This writer is certainly casting no aspersions on the character or intentions of those whom he's quoting. It was only yesterday when these were my own convictions. They do not conform to Scripture, however, which is our only criteria for truth. Notice what one writer has to say regarding the Old Testament. The fault of the Old Testament was not the terms, i.e. he means the law, the Torah, but the fault was that the people did not keep their promise of obedience to the terms of keeping Yahweh's law, the Ten Commandments. To shore up this weakness in the people, Yahweh is going to establish a new covenant with them. This is the covenant that I will make with him, with the house of Israel, after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their El, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow, or everyone his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews 8:10-12, RSV. Notice instead of writing his laws on tables of stone, he will put them in the minds and hearts. The terms on the part of the people haven't been changed. They still must obey his law, the Ten Commandments, but he, by putting them into their hearts and minds, has made it possible to do so. Now we have the spirit of the law. This is The Covenants, The Law of Grace by Henry Anderson, pages 9 and 11. Is this really why God wants to give us his spirit, so we can by the Spirit to keep the letter of the law? What does the above writer think Paul meant when he said, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, in 2 Corinthians 3:6? If the letter kills, why would the Spirit help us to keep it? These are completely separate and incompatible covenants. We, in Christ, are in the new covenant. Contrary to the prevalent teachings on this subject, we are not keeping the spirit of the letter, or the spirit of the old covenant which has been lost in the traditions of the elders. The spirit of the letter is like saying the spiritual carnal mind. The new covenant is not in the oldness of the letter, Romans 7:6, and the oldness of the letter has no spirit to lose. The law of Moses is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy 1:9. If one is keeping the letter of the law, he is a debtor to do the whole law, Galatians 5:3, not just the Sabbath and holy days, and not just the clean and unclean meat laws, not just the immutable moral law, but the whole law. The old covenant is waxing old and is decaying and is ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. Once again we ask, what is the old covenant? Once again we answer, he declared unto you his covenant, even 10 commandments, upon 2 tables of stone, Deuteronomy 4:13. The spirit of the letter is not a pattern of sound words, because it is not in the scriptures. It will mislead you, and you will end up attempting to retain the letter to some degree. Not of the letter, but of the spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6. In newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter, Romans 7:6. In the spirit and not in the letter, Romans 2:29. These verses are a pattern of sound words, which if used and adhered to, will deliver us from many erroneous teachers. The spirit of the letter is not a pattern of sound words, because it is not in the scriptures. Apparently, the above expositors believe, now since we have the spirit of the law living in us, and by that spirit we keep the letter. To him, not of the letter doesn't really mean not of the letter, but rather, one can't keep the letter without the spirit, and one can't keep the spirit without the letter. This is scriptural nonsense. Again I ask, is that really why we were given the spirit? So we could keep the letter? Were Christ and his disciples simply lacking the spirit when they deliberately broke the letter concerning the Sabbath in John 5:18? Was Jesus lacking the spirit when he healed the impotent man and told him to take up his bed and walk, contrary to the letter of the law? The scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5:7 doesn't say, old things, i.e. the old covenant, have not passed away. Behold, nothing has become new. Or, we can now keep the letter because we have the Spirit. Decades after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Paul said, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, i.e. the old covenant of 10 commandments in Deuteronomy 4:13, kills. But the Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Notice Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Why do we fail to call attention to this verse, to the word prophets? Jesus came to fulfill the prophets. All of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his humble, death-doomed first coming have been fulfilled. And just as surely, there are no more Old Testament covenant laws remaining to be fulfilled. Old things are passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We now have New Testament prophecies concerning his second coming, in power and glory. We now have a New Testament law of the Spirit. Behold, all things are new, are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Never again will our Lord ride into an old Jerusalem on a donkey. Never again will men spit into his face. Never again will they mercilessly beat him. Never again will they drive nails through his body or pierce him in the side with a spear. Our Lord drank the last dregs for the last time. And just as surely as Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him, he also fulfilled the law. He filled them full. Nothing of them remains to be fulfilled. It is finished. John 19:30. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who, i.e. Christ Jesus, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, i.e. covenant, not of the letter, i.e. engraved on tablets of stone, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. John 6:63. I am come that they might have life. John 10:10. I am the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6. Hebrews 8:10. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Clearly, it is a new and not according to the old. Our Lord did not say, I will make a revised covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and somewhat modified to the covenant that I made by their fathers. So why would anyone teach such an unscriptural theology? Who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, i.e. covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is a glorious covenant, verse 8. A ministration of righteousness, verse 9. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, verse 17. Notice our glorious liberty, righteousness, and life in the Spirit. Where do we find such things in the Ten Commandments? The old was do in the letter or die. The new is be in Christ and live. Oh yes, God does indeed have a law. But until we see the vast difference between the old and the new covenants, we will be unaware of who we are in Christ, and unaware of the opposition, i.e. not the compatibility, of the letter to the Spirit. That which was done away was, past tense, glorious, but that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of that which excels. That which excels is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6, 10, and 11. Mr. Anderson would do well to notice all the changes of the terms made in Matthew 5. He would also benefit greatly from realizing that his law for ancient Israel was not just the Ten Commandments, but that every man that is circumcised is a debtor to do the whole law. Galatians 5:3. The terms on the part of the people have changed. They must now obey the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22, also called the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2. These were not even available at the time of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 15. These changes are revealed in Matthew 5. They are not the letter of the Ten Commandments. What Christ introduced for the first time was a magnified, honorable, Isaiah 41:21, and spiritual, Romans 8:2, new commandment, John 13:34. When we refuse to see the point Christ made by deliberately breaking the letter of the law, we rob ourselves of spiritual vision and spiritual hearing. We are spiritually unaware of that which remains. We think we know what remains, yet we cannot cope with the teachings of Paul. The letter breaks the law. Few Christians would agree with this heading, yet it is scriptural, Romans 2:27 and 2:29. The letter does transgress the law, verse 27. Our obedience is to be in the spirit and not in the letter, verse 29. Failure to follow Paul's words, i.e. words given by the Holy Spirit, on this issue will leave us confused when we read, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances of Ephesians 2:15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross of Colossians 2:14. Much of the confusion on the subject of the law stems from an egregious, deplorable error in the thinking of most Christians. This lie is perpetuated by most ministers, including the late Richard Cardinal Cushing. Cushing was an ardent ecumenical leader. In that role, he wrote an introduction to a book entitled To Understand Jews by Stuart E. Rosenberg. In this introduction, Cushing makes this statement: "It is a well-known fact of history that Jesus was an observant Jew." If Jesus were an observing Jew, why did his very first sermon nearly cost him his life in Luke 4, verses 16 to 30? Or what was he doing talking to a strange Samaritan woman in John 4, 7 through 22? Why did he repeatedly break the Sabbath, Matthew 12, 1 to 8, and John 5, 5 to 18? Why was he giving the children's bread to the dogs in Matthew 5, verses 22 to 28? And why does Christ contradict the law of Moses in Matthew 5? 6 times he changed the law in this one chapter. He concludes his career by telling his disciples, "I have many more things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now," in John 16, 12. This was an observant Jew? The Jewish leaders of Christ's day certainly didn't think so. Undeniably, they were hypocrites, and definitely Christ exposed that, but that was nothing in comparison to the reforms Christ introduced in Matthew 5. Here is what Christ truly believed that cost him his life. Here is what was despised by the religious leaders of that day, as it is despised by the ecumenical leaders of today. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. "I am the door of the sheep." John 10:7. "He that enters not by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." John 10:1. Christ was no doubt reared observing all the Jewish laws and traditions. At the age of 12, he submitted himself to his parents, Luke 2:51. But his ministry was anything but that of an observant Jew. No, Christ was not an observing Jew. Christ was a Christian. He was a new commandment, John 13:34, in every sense of the word. The love spoken of here in John 13:34 is not the love of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, but rather the love of the new commandment, the love expounded by Jesus in Matthew 5. Two views of the law. As is so often the case, the adversary allows us to choose between two evils. 1. Turn grace into lasciviousness. Jude 4. This lie teaches that when Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances of Ephesians 2:15, that now we are free from the laws of God. Grace, defined simply as undeserved pardon, covers all of our sins. This lie teaches, in effect, that no matter how sinful we are or become, grace will more abound to cover our lascivious conduct. 2. On the other hand, we're told a less popular but perhaps more insidious lie. It is needful to command them to keep the law, Acts 15:15. Circumcision is specified as unnecessary, or you can bet these people would be insisting on it and quoting the scripture, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Genesis 17:12 and 13. The following is a fairly good summation of this school of thought. The civil laws were given to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose. Many of them are still valid today, but changing circumstances have, of necessity, made a change in the application of some of those laws. The idea extant today among religionists that Yahweh's immutable, eternal moral law has somehow been disabled, done away with, repudiated as bad, or otherwise tampered with to negate it, is ridiculous at best and fatal at worst, unless repented of. Generally, those who teach that the law is done away claim that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, and then 9 of those 10 were brought back, they say, leaving out the old legalistic fourth commandment about the seventh day Sabbath. The 10 commandments and the rest of the moral law are eternal and will never pass away. They are part and parcel of Yahweh's very nature and character. He would have to change in order for his law to change. An excerpt from A Question About the Law by Frank Brown, pages 3 and 4. Let's ask Mr. Brown, as representing this school of thought, a few questions. 1. Are not the Ten Commandments the heart and soul of the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 4:13? 2. In that he says a new covenant, has he not made the first old? Now is not that which decays waxed old, ready to vanish away? Hebrews 8:13. Where are the scriptures that tell us the civil laws are changed, but the Ten Commandments and the rest of the moral laws are eternal and will never pass away? 4. Did not Christ require something more than commandment keeping from a man who had kept all the commandments from his youth up, in Matthew 19:20 and 21? 5. Had not Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments? This is the Greek word entole, Strong's number 1745. It's the same word as commandments in Matthew 19:17. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Strong's number 1375, dogma, 5 verses only, in Luke 2:1, decree, Acts 16:4, decree, Acts 17:7, decrees, Colossians 2:14, handwriting of ordinances, and Ephesians 2:15, commandments contained in ordinances. 6. Are the Ten Commandments not dogmas? Were they not decrees? Were they not written by the finger of God in Deuteronomy 9:10, in tables of stone, Deuteronomy 4:13? 7. Is not that which was written and engraved in stones a ministration of death, in 2 Corinthians 3:7? 8. Did Moses have something in his hands besides the Ten Commandments, i.e. the civil law, perhaps, that caused his face to shine, in 2 Corinthians 3:7? 9. Is the ministration of the Spirit really the same as the ministration of death written and engraved in stones of Deuteronomy 4:13? 10. Is there not a new glory which excels the old glory to the extent that the old glory has no glory? 2 Corinthians 3:10. 11. If the old covenant, and he declared unto you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone, Deuteronomy 4:13. If the old covenant is not done away, then what, pray tell, is that which remains, which is more glorious? Of 2 Corinthians 3:11. 12. If there is not verily a disannulling of the commandment, Hebrews 7:18, where disannulling is Strong's number 115, athetesis, does that mean that Christ has put away, again that same word athetesis, number 115, does that mean that Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:27? Should this read, verily a disannulling of the civil law commandment? 13. Is Matthew 5 not a change from Exodus 20? And 14. How can someone choose to keep only certain portions of all things written in the book of the law and still avoid the following scriptural curse? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Obviously, the law, not the civil law, not the eternal Ten Commandments, but the law, the whole law. Obviously, the law and the Old Covenant, not any particular part of the Old Covenant, the whole Old Covenant, is abolished, done away, disannulled, waxing old, vanishing away, nailed to the cross, etc., etc. These are the words and phrases selected by the Holy Spirit to make a point completely missed by the turning grace into lasciviousness, Jude 4 crowd, and the it is needful to command them to keep the law, Acts 15:15 crowd. The point is that a new, yes, it is new, commandment I give unto you, that as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It has been said that the first four commandments teach us to love God, and the last six commandments teach us to love our brother. Is that what Christ meant when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, as I have loved you, that you also love one another, in John 13:34? If the Ten Commandments express the love of Christ, why does he call his saying a new commandment? Matthew 5 demonstrates that the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses do not express the love of Christ. Matthew 5 truly is a new commandment. It is a commandment that is of the Spirit and not of the letter. The Ten Commandments, on the other hand, are for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Whosoever shall break one of these, i.e. Christ's least commandments, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:19. It is of utmost significance that Christ did not say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you keep the Ten Commandments. Because according to Scripture, they could have done all these things from their youth up and still have been lacking that which will give us eternal life, Matthew 19:20. And what was it the rich young man lacked? It was the new commandment, not the ten. It was the law of love, the new covenant that fulfills and excels in glory, Romans 13:9 and 10, and 2 Corinthians 3:10. It was Christ in you, the hope of glory, of Colossians 1:27. It was lacking these attributes that made him unwilling to sell that he had and follow Christ, Matthew 19:21. We are given two unquestionable examples of the doing away, the abolishing of the law given by God to Moses. We are also shown how it is replaced by the newness of spirit of Romans 7:6, the new spiritual law of love. When Paul says the law is spirit in Romans 7:14, he is referring back to verse 5, where he reveals the newness of spirit. Example number 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Matthew 12:1. Statutes concerning the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. What Christ and the disciples were doing here was not in opposition to added on traditions of the elders. These actions, gathering food on the Sabbath, were in direct opposition to the principle the Lord had laid down in Exodus 16. In verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven. On the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Exodus 16:4 and 5. "See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Exodus 16:29. They were told to prepare for the Sabbath by gathering twice as much manna on the sixth day. The same was true for gathering sticks for a fire. "And they that found him gathering sticks," i.e. on the Sabbath, "brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and said unto all the congregation, and the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. And all the congregation stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." Numbers 15, verses 33, 35, and 36. Obviously, gathering food or sticks on the Sabbath was not to be tolerated under the Old Covenant. When the Pharisees demanded an explanation of Christ doing that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day, Matthew 12:2, Christ agreed with them, pointing to David, who had also broken the law. "But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was ahungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4. Christ was not fleeing from Saul, yet he had not prepared for the Sabbath on the sixth day, as was clearly commanded in Exodus 16, 4, 5, and Numbers 15, 33 through 36. Again, Christ agreed with them, and he and David had done that which was not lawful for him. Those who deny that Christ had broken the Sabbath both disagree with Christ, who admits that like David he had done that which was not lawful for him in Matthew 12:4, and deny that the law required one to prepare for the Sabbath on the sixth day at peril of death. This again was clearly commanded in Numbers 5 and Exodus 16. Example 2. In John 5, verses 5 through 9, it is revealed to us that Christ healed a certain man which had an infirmity 38 years, verse 5. Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," in verse 8. And on the same day was the Sabbath, verse 9. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." John 5:10. Is this true? Was it unlawful for this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath? Thus says the Lord, "Take heed to yourself, and bear no burden on the Sabbath, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work. But hallow you the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers." Jeremiah 17:21 and 22. "And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day." Nehemiah 13, verse 19. "The seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Exodus 20, verse 10. Clearly, according to the law, the man should not have been carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. John 5:16. Christ does not deny working on the Sabbath, thereby breaking it. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." And the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Verse 18. Here we have it plainly stated, he had broken the Sabbath. This was not a matter of pointing out unscriptural tradition of the elders that had been added to the law. Certainly that had been done, but once again, that is not the case here with Christ. The Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states clearly he had broken the Sabbath, supposed or deliberate. There are those who assert that what is actually meant here is they supposed he had broken the Sabbath. These people say the same thing about Christ and his disciples deliberately failing to prepare for the Sabbath and instead picking and eating corn on the Sabbath. Should this really read, they supposed he had broken the Sabbath? It is worth noting that in at least one case where some had made a false assumption about our Lord, the Holy Spirit was quick to point it out. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, Luke 3:23. Christ, as we know, was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. And the Holy Spirit corrects this false assumption concerning Christ. But there is no such correction here in John 5. Instead, it is plainly stated that Christ broke the Sabbath and claimed to be God's Son, both of which were true. Christ could easily have healed this man on the Sabbath without instructing him to take up his bed and walk. The only question is why he did eat corn from the field on the Sabbath, and why instruct a man to carry his bed, both in direct violation of clearly stated Old Covenant laws. Christ's answer, "My Father works hitherto, and I work," John 5:17. Christ's Father never tires, although he sustains the universe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Christ and his disciples were under no duress from the king. Christ was not a priest or even a Levite, yet he justified himself and his disciples for working on the Sabbath. In Mark's account of Christ and his disciples' flagrant violation of the laws, commanding Israel to prepare for the Sabbath meals on the sixth day, we read, "And he," i.e. Christ, "said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." This is certainly not the message gleaned from reading God's rebuke of those who gathered manna on the Sabbath, or the stoning to death of the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath, the equivalent of Christ and his disciples gathering corn. Christ's whole point in gathering corn on the Sabbath was, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Mark 2:27 and 28. Matthew's account of this same event concludes with these words from our Lord, "But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Matthew 12:7 and 8. Christ had just admitted that he, like David, had done that which was not lawful for him in Matthew 12:4. John states clearly that Christ had broken the Sabbath in John 5:18, yet Christ rightly claims to be guiltless. It is very instructive to note that in Mark's Gospel, the narrative of Christ and his disciples' violation of the Sabbath preparation laws immediately follow this statement of Christ. "No man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that fills it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Mark 2:21-22. The next verse, verse 23, begins Mark's account of Christ and his disciples flagrantly eating corn right out of the field on the Sabbath day. Anyone who, in this context, cannot see that Sabbath keeping has now become a new piece of cloth, completely incompatible with the old letter of the law of ritualistically refraining from physical work, still insisting on preparing for the Sabbath, has no idea what newness of spirit means regarding the Sabbath. These people are attempting to put new wine, the new covenant, in old bottles, the old covenant. And as Christ so aptly put it, the result is they spill and waste the gospel of the new covenant, the new wine, and destroy the significance and lessons of the types and shadows of the law and the old covenant, the old bottles. The true meaning of the Sabbath. How many Seventh-day Sabbath observers, who generally keep some or all of the holy days, which are also Sabbaths, how many of these know what the root meaning of the Hebrew word for Sabbath is? Many Christians, following the lead of the Roman Catholic Church, observe the first day of the week as a Sabbath and refuse to work on Sunday. How many of these people have any idea what this word means, or what the Sabbath and holy days, as given by Moses, foreshadows? Knowing this might help us keep the new wine in new bottles and the old wine in old bottles. The very first mention of the seventh day is Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. The Hebrew word translated rested here is Shabbat, Strong's number 7673. This word appears 67 times in the Old Testament, but it is used only 3 times in the book of Genesis. The first 2 are here in Genesis 2, in verses 2 and 3. In both verses, it is translated rested, and he rested on the seventh day. In it, he had rested from all his work. But no one in his right mind think God was so winded by Friday afternoon that he needed a breather on Saturday. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Isaiah 48:3. For God, creation was simply a matter of declaring things like, let there be light, dry land, fish, fowls, beasts, etc. He did it suddenly. So God certainly was not winded and in need of what we think of as rest from exertion and exhaustion. Sabbath means cease. The very next appearance of this word gives us a clear view of its real meaning, as God meant it to be understood in Genesis 2, 2, and 3, and in virtually every other place it appears. While the earth remained, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. The word cease is Shabbat, the same word translated rest in Genesis 2:2 and 3. Now let us look at a verse which reveals the scriptural significance of the ritual of the weekly Sabbath and of all the Sabbaths. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away, Hebrew word Shabbat, put away leaven out of your houses, Exodus 12:15. It doesn't take a seminary degree to know that leaven typifies sin. As the writer of the book of Hebrews put it, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God, For he that is entered into, i.e. Christ's, rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Those in Christ have ceased from their works, not one day in seven, but seven in seven, as God did cease from his. Yet this very verse is used by those devoid of spiritual vision to promulgate a ritual, a shadow of a spiritual reality in Christ, a vanishing, old, decaying covenant, Hebrews 8:13, which Christ went to great lengths to demonstrate was not compatible with the new covenant. The mixing of the two destroys both. Matthew 9:16 and 17, Mark 2:21 and 22, and the new agrees not with the old of Luke 5:36 and 37. This statement was made to the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees in Matthew 9:14, Mark 2:16 and 18. The spirit of the Pharisees is to this day the champion of the old covenant, Matthew 16:6 and 12, and John's ministry signaled the end of the old covenant, Matthew 11:13 and Luke 16:16 and John 1:17. The new agrees not with the old, says Luke 5:36. The old covenant is the letter of the Ten Commandments. His covenant, even Ten Commandments, upon two tables of stone, of Deuteronomy 3:14. Some of the "it is needful to command them to keep the law" school of Acts 15:15 have noticed the truth in Christ's statement, "The priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless," of Matthew 12:5. The Sabbath is, of course, the busiest day of the week for a minister. This is his best opportunity to command them to keep the law. So, without one word of scriptural backing, they assume for their ministers the priesthood. Therefore, in their minds, now the fact that the ministers are priests justifies their working on the Sabbath. The priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. There's only one thing wrong with this bit of human reasoning. It has not one word of scriptural foundation. To whom do the scriptures promise the priesthood? Unto him that loved us, all of us in Christ, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelations 1, verses 5 and 6. This same promise is repeated to the same group in Revelation 5:10 and 26. It is those in Christ to whom all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Are ministers the only ones in him? Of course not. And the priesthood is not theirs alone, but for all of us, because he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Here's another exposition revealing the way many today feel about the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses. There is the absurd notion among many of the mainstream organizations of Christianity that the law of God has been abolished. There are many scriptures that confirm that the law is good and is to be obeyed. When Christ returns, all of the bizarre arguments against the law will come to an end. This is from the Eschatological Journal, Volume 3, Number 2, Page 2. This same author, in a front-page article of the same issue regarding the war on drugs, makes this statement: "Making possession of a consumable item into a crime is questionable lawmaking at best, and legal malpractice at worst. When will we learn that the prohibition on drugs cannot work any more than the old prohibition on alcohol?" We might make that same observation about murder and adultery, as Christ did in Matthew 5. And we might ask the same question about the entire Old Covenant, all Ten Commandments of Deuteronomy 4:13. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. Were the sixth and seventh commands the only ones Christ changed in Matthew 5? They were the only ones mentioned there. You have heard it said, you shalt not kill, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. And you have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Since these are the only two commandments mentioned, are we to assume that these are the only two commandments in the old law that have been annulled and replaced by the new law of the Spirit? Can we, for example, proclaim out loud, "We have no other gods before you," while in truth we worship our families, careers, money, or whatever? We have no graven images outwardly, but inwardly we are slaves to idols of the heart, i.e. false, unscriptural doctrines with which the prophets deceive of Ezekiel 16, 1-11. We don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain outwardly. We even use Yahweh for God and Yahuwah for Jesus, and yet through breaking the law, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You who by the letter do transgress the law of Romans 2, verses 23 through 27. We remember to keep the seventh day Sabbath outwardly, but inwardly it is an idol of the heart that refuses to acknowledge that while Christ did that which was unlawful to do on the Sabbath, for the specific reason of taking our minds off outward letter, obedience, yet he, like the priests in the temple, profane the Sabbath and are blameless, Matthew 5, verse 6. We refuse to believe, as he is, so are we in this world, 1 John 4:17. So we argue that he didn't really profane the outward Sabbath, even though he says he did. Not seeing that, as he is, so are we in this world, we can't see that this makes us the true temples of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And like Christ, infinitely greater in the eyes of God than the outward temple, Matthew 12:6. And we, through Christ, have become Lord even of the Sabbath day, of Matthew 12:8. We, because of the spiritual blindness imparted to us by our stubborn refusal to relinquish our ties to the outward letter of the law, cannot see that the reason Christ or we could profane the Sabbath and yet be blameless is because Christ is our spiritual Sabbath. There remains therefore a rest, the Greek word sabbatimos, Strong's number 4520, to the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. Christ replaces outward circumcision. Christ has replaced outward animal sacrifices, for he is our sacrifice. Christ is just assuredly fulfilled and replaced outward resting, outward ceasing from our own works, and outward Sabbath keeping. For we which have believed do enter into rest. He has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Hebrews 4:3-10. This is now 7 days in seven, not 1 day in seven. And how do we enter into this rest? For we which have believed, i.e. not we which keep the outward Sabbath, for we which have believed do enter into rest, Hebrews 8:3. Yet we cling instead to the type, the shadow, the symbol, the forerunner, the escort, the physical, and thereby never truly enter into Christ's rest by ceasing from our own works. Moses, the representative of the letter law, could not lead Israel into the promised land, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10:1. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Luke 16:16. John represents the end of the law. The law, Moses through John the Baptist, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. The faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. This faith is not of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8. But after that law is come, i.e. Christ is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, i.e. the law. Galatians 3:25. The schoolmaster is not the civil laws, the statutes, the judgments, or the animal sacrifices, or circumcision, or any particular part of the law. It is the law, the whole law. Do you doubt this statement? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Galatians 5:3. Paul says, I testify again. This is referring back to his quote in Galatians 3:10, which is from Deuteronomy 27:26 and Jeremiah 11:3. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Circumcision is only one of the 613 laws, all the things that are written. Jeremiah puts it like this, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant. Jeremiah 11:3. What is the purpose of the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, the new moon Sabbath, the annual holy day Sabbaths, the land Sabbaths, etc.? Their purpose, as with circumcision and all the words of this law, is to point us to their ultimate fulfillment, to Christ, our Sabbath, our Passover, our days of unleavened bread, our Pentecost, our days of trumpets, our days of atonement, our Feast of Tabernacles, and our great last day, last great day. Christ is our Jubilee. He is the tree of life, the river of life, the cherubim on the veil of the temple, and every offering. Yes, even the leper's dove and the scapegoat in the Old Testament. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19. In him should all fullness dwell. Christ is the center of all Scripture. It does no violence to Scripture at all to say that in him all is fulfilled. It was he himself who said with his dying breath, it is finished, in John 19:30. It is his blood, Romans 5:9, his faith, Ephesians 2:8, that saves us. It is him living his life in us, through his faith in us, Galatians 2:20, which empowers us to walk as he walked, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. There are many jots and tittles in the law, and in Christ they have all, like circumcision, the Passover, the animal sacrifices, and all things written in the book of the law, Galatians 3:10, being fulfilled. For Christ, not Torah, is the end. The Greek word is telos, Strong's 50:56, which means goal, conclusion, end product. For Christ, not Torah, is the end, telos, of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans 4:10. Torah is for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9.